Well, good morning again. It's really such a privilege and joy and pleasure to be here. It's great to renew fellowship with Phil. I've met Phil about 20 years ago, and it was in the church where I was serving, and he was part of it, and he wore a three-piece suit, and he was only about 16, I think. His style obviously has gone that way. His shirt isn't even tucked in. Anyway, but it's great to be here, and it's what a great thing to do, to come together to look at God's word, to take some time out to hear from God, and that's what we're doing. Someone said once that the Bible is God speaking to us, God talking to us, God communicating to us, and why do we pray that we would hear his voice? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us out of great love for us. We pray that we may know you more, love you more, serve you more, that we would take what we find here, Lord, and apply it directly, Lord, as we hear you speak, so that we may obey you, love you, repent more, and know Christ more. Lord, as we hear Paul, may we hear you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever done the work of contrast. And by that I mean, have you ever contrasted the reaction or the motivation or the ability of those who work in PC world compared to those who work in the Apple store? Have you ever done that? So you walk into the Apple store and some of the young staff bound over to you and they say, "Hi, come on in, you're very welcome. What would you like? How can I help you today?" They're so excited, so enthusiastic. So what about PC world? Well, they don't bound over to you. You walk in there and you say, "I'm interested in a laptop," or "I'm interested in a Windows-driven product." And they kind of go, "Right, okay." All that they can see in front of them is the issues around viruses, for example, issues around the hardware, all of the difficulties, in contrast to the Apple employee, who is so motivated, so confident, so sure of their product, they will try to sell you it because it is the best thing. It will solve all of your problems. Every problem that you can conceive of, it will solve. They're convinced of that. They're absolutely convinced of their product. That motivates them. That sends them out, if you like, on the shop floor to get going and selling it. In contrast to the poor sods who work in PC world or Currys or whatever it is, Dixon's, and trying to sell something that's not an Apple product. There's little enthusiasm. There's just the raft of problems that they can see ahead of them. What motivates you? What is to motivate the Christian? What is to motivate the church in continuing the work of evangelism? In continuing to be a faithful light wherever we're placed? What motivates you? What drives you out? What makes you excited? What makes you sure? What makes you certain as you bring the good news of Jesus? I think as we read Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that his very message is his motivation. His very product, so to speak, apologies for that, his very product, the gospel, is the thing. We see that that is the thing that pushes him, that drives him. How can we keep our motivation going? How can we keep our message? How can we work? What drives us out? Well, it's the very thing that we have to share. That's our motivation. And the shape of the message that we have to share, as you can see here, drives Paul out. So it'd be great if you've got a Bible in front of you. It could be on your phone. You can charge it up, whatever you need to do with it. Find 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm using the NIV. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, in some of your translations, it will say since then, that people, whenever they're translating it, the word since and the word therefore, it means a new thought that comes as a result of what's gone before. So it's always like a therefore sort of idea. So here we have therefore, we're always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him. whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For, because, since, therefore, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What is the gospel? What is the good news? Well, it is, number one, that God made us all. God lovingly made us all. Number two, we rebelled against him. God made, we've messed up. God solves the problem by sending Jesus. Number three, who dies for our sins. And number four, judgment. It is appointed unto man to die once, and after that to face judgment. That's the gospel. And we can face judgment if we're in Christ, if we're Christians. That is the gospel. In summary, that is the gospel. And how does Paul see this judgment seat of Christ? This end point, if you like, of the gospel? Well, he sees it as a motivator. A motivator. It drives him out. You see that? Verse number 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. Fear. Judgment. How do you view that? What do you think on that? How do you view the fear of the Lord? What kind of fear is it? I've got five children, as I mentioned. And the youngest son, you have to get a bit of fun out of them, a bit of a rise out of them, because they cost you an awful lot. So I would put him to bed, read him a story. This is when he's about 2, 3, 4. Read him a story, and then switch off the light and close the door. And I wouldn't do anything on the other side of the wall. But then maybe 2 or 3 minutes in, there's silence. 2 or 3 minutes in, I would go. And he would say, Daddy? I wouldn't respond. And then he would go, Daddy? And I go, Daddy, Daddy? And then I open the door, bah, like that, right? Okay, so that's fear, right? My poor son, I did that once, and I was talking about this in another church, and someone in the front row almost cried, started to cry, because I did that. Tom's fear was of the unknown. He didn't know what's on the other side of the wall, on the other side of the door. He had no idea. Could have been a monster. Big, 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 ugly, scary monster. Maybe you'd say it was. Big, big, scary monster. He had no idea what was on the other side of the door. It was ignorant fear. If he had known it was me, he wouldn't have been frightened. This is not the kind of fear that Paul is dealing with here. This is the fear not of the unknown, but of the known. He knows who he is dealing with. And instead of that unknown kind of scared, cowering fear, instead, what do we have? We say, there's fear and there's judgment. There's, and that judgment there for the Christian, verse 10, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The word judgment seat is like a judge's bench. It's a bema in Greek. Judge's bench, Jesus is sitting on it, and everyone, yourself included, Christian, non-Christian, will face Jesus in judgment. For the Christian, it's not condemnation, rather commendation. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every single person you know, every single one of you in here. As a fact, it's the end point of history. All of history is going to that point. All of the future, however long that is going to that point, the judgment seat of Christ, as Christ wraps up everyone. For the Christian, it's a judgment towards commendation. For the non-Christian, towards condemnation. So in the light of all of that, how does Paul respond? Well, he takes that aspect of the gospel, judgment, and you see verse 11, his reaction. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We hide in a corner and hope that we can avoid God's judgment. Or we don't say anything. Or we don't know what to do. We hide. We cower. Is that his response? No, we try to persuade men. We try to persuade people to repent and believe. We try to we give up all of our small ambitions to preach the gospel, and regardless of what it costs, because judgment is coming. We try to persuade men. Persuasion is one of Paul's favorite terms for evangelism in the New Testament. He's in the business of evangelizing, which for him is persuasion. He persuades the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. He persuades the Greeks, that is the Gentiles, that Jesus is the Messiah and the judge. He's also the Savior. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. There's fear, judgment, fear. Here's the message motivating him. Here's the message driving him out. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. Let's read on, if you've got your Bible, from verse 11b. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. What's going on in Corinth that he has to say something like that? You see, what the Corinthians were doing was they didn't deny the gospel. It wasn't that they said, no, Jesus did not die for our sin. No, God doesn't exist. No, the Bible isn't true. What they did instead was, yes, Jesus died for our sins, but instead of reading their culture through the lens of the cross, they read the cross through the lens of their culture. What did their culture value? Intelligence, argument, beauty, skills of oratory. They valued that. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you will know all of this anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they began to promote their own leaders. You had factions within the church. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ, the most pious of all the groups. They were reading the cross. They were reading what it was to be a Christian and truly spiritual, using the values of their world, the lens of their world. Of course, the gospel turns all of that upside down. But Paul has to demand that they continue to trust him. There were super apostles coming amongst them who were saying incredible things like, well, you know, we've got the true truth because the true truth will manifest itself this way. And that appealed to their ears, that appealed to their hearts, because it looked like the world around them. They could have a credible message if they followed that particular leader. But Paul says, no. Trust me, because I have the true message that the cross is about weakness, that God's way of salvation, God's way of rescue, God's way of extending his kingdom is through me proclaiming it. That was foreign to the Corinthians. They didn't like that. Instead of trusting Paul, who didn't place value on what was on the outside, they were trusting the teachers and the leaders who had kind of infiltrated the church. And you can see here, why on earth is he saying, verse number 12, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, because he doesn't need to, because he is the authentic apostolic witness. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, you see this, rather than what is in the heart. This was the value of the world. Whenever you're looking for a pastor, I trust you're looking beyond the externals, the exterior. I trust you're digging down deep. What's in this guy's heart? Does he trust the gospel? Will he preach the gospel? I trust that's where you're going. We're trying to give you an opportunity to take pride in us, Paul says, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we're out of our mind, verse number 13, keep tracking with us. If we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we're in a right mind, it is for you. So, Corinthians, if I'm crazy, I don't care because it's for God. If I'm not crazy, it's for you. That's a mark of the authentic apostolic witness, sir. Concerned for the other, not themselves. If we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we're in a right mind, it's for you. For, and here we come on to another aspect of the message, the product, so to speak, that Paul is pushing, God's love. If we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we're in the right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us. because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now, in this passage, I don't know whether you picked it up, there are two exchanges in this passage. Here's the first one. What is God's love all about? Some will say it's a sentimental kind of love, a romantic kind of love. Is this speaking of Christ's love for us or our love for him? Well, it's kind of a bit of both. For Christ's love compels us. It drives us out. Is it our love of Christ? Will that drive us? Well, our love of Christ is a bit wobbling, you would say. I mean, maybe this morning you didn't feel like coming here. I am encouraged. I think you did publicize that I was coming here to speak, and you did come. Sometimes we do feel it. A lot of the times we don't. So whenever he's speaking here about the compulsion from Christ's love, is it our love of Christ or is it Christ's love of us? Well, the two oughtn't to be separated. Christ loves us. What's the only response that we can have? It's to love him back. Unrequited love, as far as Christ is concerned, is no love. Christ's love compels us. Hear that word, compels? It's kind of, you have no other option. You can't go any other way. You can't do anything else in the light of Christ's love. It's kind of a straining, a pushing into a single direction or a single piece of action. The only thing that you can do in the light of Christ's love for you is to love him back. Why? Does he deserve our love? Does he deserve our love? Well, verse 14, for Christ's love compels us because, and here's the cross right at the heart of this. Christ's love compels us. This is the first great exchange. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. Therefore, all died. All kinds of people Christ has died for. All sorts of backgrounds Christ has died for. All places around the world Christ has died for. All kinds of people. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And here's this first great exchange in this passage fleshed out. And he died for all, that those who live for themselves should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Christ exchanged his life for you. Christ exchanged his life to save you. And this is the first of these great exchanges in this passage. Christ died for us. Therefore, Paul says, the only thing that we have to do, the only right reaction, is to exchange our lives for him. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Doesn't it make perfect sense? Really, doesn't it make perfect sense to live for the one who will be there when you die? We live for all kinds of things, don't we? Building a reputation, building a career, building everything. But when that moment happens, when we die, what will be left? What will be there beyond the grave? There's a preacher, you'll be familiar with the name, Melvin Tinker. I don't know whether, you may have some of his books out in the bookshelf there. When I was in this area working in ministry in Jordanstown, he came and did a week for us when I was in Carrickfergus. I was also in Carrickfergus. He did a week for us there. He's dying. He got a diagnosis 3 weeks ago. He's just retirement last year, maybe end of 2019. And he initially thought, I would have Christmas out of it. That's at least what the consultant said to him. But just this week, he's been told that's not going to be the case. And he's, over these last few days, you know, he realizes that it's very soon. But message after message, voice note after voice note, you get this, the hope of the gospel. He's lived for Christ. And it's a sure bet. It's worthwhile. it makes absolute sense because Jesus will be there in a couple of days' time, in a couple of weeks' time, a month or so time. He will see him. He'll say his goodbyes here, but not the first voice that he'll hear will be one of greeting. Welcome. Right. Makes perfect sense to live for the thing that will be there beyond the grave, doesn't it? And Paul draws our attention. We've got the death of Christ. We have our lives being exchanged because of the resurrection. Makes perfect sense. See this, verse number 15. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves. No longer live for their ambitions. No longer live for their reputation. No longer live for their bank balance. No longer live for their enjoyment. No longer live for their relationships even. But for him who died and was raised again. So there's love. Judgment. Love. Judgment. What do we do in the light of that? We try to persuade men. We go after them. So the people in these streets, wrapping the doors around here, people in your family, you go after them, you grab them with the gospel of Jesus. Does that sound a bit arrogant? Look at verse number 16. Number 16. Paul's whole vision of humanity is changed because of the knowledge of Jesus' death and resurrection. It so shapes his worldview. Verse number 16. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Now, Paul, par excellence, regarded Christ in a worldly kind of way. When he was Saul, you know this, he hated Jesus. He tried to stamp Jesus out. He held the coats of those who killed the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He just wanted to eradicate this person who was irritating, who was annoying, who was kind of a threat to his religious way as a Pharisee, as a Jew of Jews, as a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know how Paul speaks of himself in Philippians. He wanted to eradicate Jesus, kill Christ, get rid of him, at least his memory, in the lives of his followers. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That is bottom up. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we used to hate him. We do so no longer. It's all changed. It's all different. That's Christ. What about other people? Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, that's Paul's favorite way of explaining what a Christian is. This is Christ. This is you. Christian. This is the way Paul described it. I mean, that's just his basic description. He didn't use the word evangelical or anything like that. Christian. If anyone is in Christ, this is the terminology. If anyone is in Christ. This is you. If anyone is in Christ, what is he? He is a new creation. A new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. I have just been struck recently how significant evangelical movements around the world and in the UK and even in Ireland, Northern Ireland, have developed a fixation, an interest in the environment and looking after the world around them. I've spotted that on various organizations that have the term evangelical in them. We're about this place, about the grass and the trees and the environment and the global warming and so on and so forth. I understand some of that. But if you have a look at this, you see Paul's direction. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What's that about? Well, here's my summary of the entire Bible's message. If you're doing GCSE or E or A-level, get your pen out. Here it goes. Are you ready? You'll pass. Guaranteed A+, A star, that's the one. Creation, God makes everything. Blah, blah, blah. Jesus, blah, blah, blah. New creation. Are you ready? You might forget it. Creation, blah, blah, blah. Jesus, blah, blah, blah. New creation. That's it. That's from start, Genesis through to Revelation. That's it. That's all you need to know. You've got the whole thing. Anyone can know that. The kids will know that. Creation, Jesus, new creation. Now, there's a lot more in there. There's a lot more detail. But what is Paul saying? If anyone is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. What has started in the life of that person who becomes a Christian, who becomes in Christ? The work of new creation. Part of the new heavens and the new earth. That's what you will be. That's where you are. That's what you are. And he is now a new creation. No longer to be subject to the things that the old creation will be subject to. Condemnation. Destruction. This is the work of the church, the mission of the church, to prepare people for the new creation, not to get obsessed by the old creation, which will be destroyed. The new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We need to be reconciled to God. The Corinthians needed to be reconciled to God. They'd rejected God's way. Without denying the truth publicly, certainly in their hearts, they'd rejected it. And they needed to be reconciled to God. Because we're at war with God. Every human being, from the moment that they take their first breath, at war with God. And God's at war with us. So there needs to be some kind of brokering, peace brokering. There needs to be some kind of reconciliation from man to God, from God to man. And that's the one I'm most scared of. That's the one I'm, because of not an ignorance in terms of fear, but a knowledge in terms of fear. Who the true and the living God is. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But God has sorted it out for us. He has solved his problem with us. And Paul sees that this is what he is about. He's an ambassador. I guess everyone in this room would like to be an ambassador. I used to know the former Indian ambassador to Dublin. He became a missionary, Crossings mission partner. I used to work for an organization called Crossings. He became a mission partner. And he said whenever he came to Ireland for the first time, so he flew in a private jet from London, he had to Heathrow, and then to Dublin Airport, and he was traveling on an ambassadorial international visa or ticket or whatever it is, and he gets this private plane from London over, and he lands in Dublin Airport, and you may know Dublin is a massive thing, and this plane pulls up on the tarmac, and a car, a big car, like a big black car, think, what's the president called? What's he called? Joe Biden. Yes. Joe Biden. Think Joe Biden. Those big cars pulled up under the wing of the plane. So he is, wow, he's treated as an ambassador, a representative from another country. And of course, Ireland would want to kind of make sure that they look after him. And he was treated like that. He lived in Dublin 4 in the ambassador's residence. Dublin 4 is Dublin's equivalent to Jordanstown, for example, or East Andrew. I have no idea, you know. It's very posh, plush sort of area. And he's treated well. All the like the receptions and all that kind of stuff. You know, he's treated. Is that the kind of ambassadorial role that Paul has in his mind here? No. What did the ambassador do back then? Well, two warring factions, two warring powers, two warring kings or rulers or whatever, one would send to the other an ambassador to kind of brokerage peace. But there was no aeroplane. There was no limo. There were no receptions. There was none of that. Instead, what the ambassador would do, be sent, and it was not the job you'd put your hand up for. The ambassador would go on his horse to the other king, knees knocking, and more often than not, and this is how Paul is using this word, you'd be sent back dead, strapped to your horse. Being an ambassador was not a safe career, probably ending in death. And that's how Paul sees his work. That is the work of proclaiming the gospel, sharing the good news of Jesus, sharing this reconciliation that there is from God to man. We've been given this, he says, that God, look at this, verse number 18, all of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Imagine if he did. Imagine if God did. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. That's Paul, him and his apostolic band, those other faithful apostles who are proclaiming the word. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal to us. As Paul stands on his tiptoes and says, be reconciled to God, Corinthians. Be reconciled to God, world. Be reconciled to God, those of you who don't know him across the world. As he stands on his tiptoes and says, be reconciled to God. It is God speaking. He's God's representative. He has put Paul on a horse to the warring faction and sent him into that. Be reconciled to God. That is his message. Judgment. Love. Conversion. New creation. Here is the product shaping the message. Here is the product directing the motivation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal to us. This is those who are proclaiming the gospel in the world. That is what they are doing. They're proclaiming God's good news to a lost, dying, hell-bound world. This is why we need to keep going in the work. Maybe when you come to a bit of a gap, an interregnum between pastors, you lose motivation. You lose focus. You lose interest. And you think, where on earth are we going to get it from? Do we need someone to come and fire us up and really exciting and, you know, kind of dream up brand new ideas? Well, I'm sure that you will want that. But what's the fundamental thing? What is your identity? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is your message? The gospel of Jesus Christ. What is your motivation? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to this second swap, the second exchange. God made him. Remember the first one? Remember the first one? Christ dies, gives his life for us, therefore we give our lives for him. Here's the second one. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's incredible love, mercy, grace. What happens? Jesus, no sin. Imagine this book is all of your sin, all of my sin, like everything. Thoughts, actions, words, everything. And what does God see as far as we're concerned? He sees this. He looks at us and what does he see? Sin. He looks at Jesus. What does he see? Well, it's perfection. Absolute perfection, no sin. But listen to what God did. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what happened. That's the ultimate great exchange. Christ died for our sins. He took them on himself. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That's incredible. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, what was he receiving? Willingly. Jesus was not a victim. Jesus willingly went to the cross and died instead of for us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the message that you have. That message is our motivation. It's the only thing that will save. It's the only thing in a world that's confused, rejecting, rebellious, hating God, turned away from him, in a world where there's no hope, really. Coronavirus has taught us, really, there's no hope in the world. Yes, a vaccine, but there's still death after that. Here's the only thing that will drive us out. The message that we have itself. God made him who had no sin. Because we know the judgment seat of Christ. The fear that we have as a result of that. The compulsion of Christ's love. And the message of Christ's gospel. The message motivates. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the certainty, for the reliability, for the trustworthiness of all that you have said to us. We praise you for the gospel message. We praise you that you've drawn this church together. We praise you that you've created it. We praise you that you've made us brand new, made us new creations. And we give you thanks that that was because of the cross of Jesus. May we fear you in full knowledge of who you are. May we love you because of your great love for us. May we live our lives not seeking ourselves, but seeking Christ and living for the one who has died for us. We praise you that you made Christ sin so that we could be made righteous in your sight, forgiven, brought into your kingdom forever and ever. We pray that many here would know of that in this place, in this area, in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.